one part, a lot of other things. So we're going to, but it's a helpful, I think, it's helpful in terms of background. There's a lot of rabbit trails. I'm sure lots of places with different approaches could take a lesson like this easily, take a lesson like this and make a whole Sunday school series out of it. When I was in, I went back, I still have the notes and the book from this college class I had in the year 2000, Chaos and Order in the Ancient Near East. And so I was flipping through and reliving the glory days this week, whole semester, college level class. We're just going to kind of cram it all in one lesson. At the outset, I think it will be helpful, and it does set the stage and it provides a helpful backdrop to our thinking. And when we study Genesis, in our early Genesis, I said that the plan was not to just kind of allude to these things and then say, but unfortunately, we don't have time to go deep, but to take some time and to go deep and look at some of the details and some of the background. So that's the goal today. We think about the background to, obviously, at the beginning of Genesis. We can sometimes mislabel Genesis or misunderstand it. By and large, Genesis is the story of a family. But typically when we think of it, we go right to the beginning and we characterize the entire book on the basis of the first two chapters. Really, it's not really a book about creation. It's a book about a family. But it starts with creation. And there's a lot packed in there. Okay, so the Israelites, we looked at this idea, potentially, arguably, Moses was the human author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, attributed to Genesis. In Scripture, it seems to be, that's at least the direction of the thinking. Let's situate Moses in history. When the Israelites would have interacted with Moses about creation, what was going on around them in terms of the doctrine of creation and theories of creation? Where else, that's a bad way to ask it. Where else may the Israelites have heard stories about the origin of the universe and creation? The Sumerians, the Egyptians, exactly. So Doc says, the Hittites, they're coming out of Egypt, remember? They've been in Egypt for centuries. The Egyptians have creation myths. And then they're coming from Egypt through the wilderness into the promised land where all of these Mesopotamians live. These Canaanites live. And the Canaanites have their own sets of creation myths, different from, in a lot of the details, from the Egyptians, but similar, surprisingly, in other details, in a lot of the outline elements. Point being, the Israelites, at their birth, Moses is born into this context of pagan creation myths. Moses was raised in the courts of Pharaoh, so Moses would have had the very enviable position in the ancient world of high literacy, of high, education and academic training, and he would have known all of these things intimately. He would have known all of the creation myths of the Egyptians, and probably because the court of Pharaoh had quote-unquote wise men, that is, scholars from other cultures and documents from other cultures, he would have been exposed to and had an understanding of all these things as they related to the Canaanites. So the Israelites are receiving their scriptures through Moses out of a context where they're surrounded by competing stories. So we have this in our day. Our culture gives us competing creation myths, right? That's not new. It's always been this way. Let's see. Now there is, I'll just mention this as well, that there is a possibility that Moses, so there's a word that's used a lot throughout Genesis, Toledot. Maybe some of you have heard that word. It's every time you hear, these are the generations of such and such in Genesis. That's one of the big surprises, like I was alluding to. A lot of times folks, first time, maybe they read through the Bible for the first time ever, and their expectations of Genesis are, oh, this is going to be a whole big book about creation. And they get through the first page, and it stops talking about creation. And then they start encountering all of these Toledot, all of these genealogies. And then they start hearing basically the stories of these patriarchs from this one family line, and then the entire rest of the page after page after page is about that. There is a chance that those Toledot, one of the theories is that those Toledot are actually scrolls or records that Moses was, that he received and that he incorporated in to the rest of the Torah. So it's possible that these could have been written records that were passed down from the ancient times. We're really not sure, previously written records. But however we have it, we've got the five books of Moses, and right at the beginning here we're looking at these creation myths. So the purpose today is to review some of the competing creation myths, because it's actually helpful. Hopefully you'll agree at the end. It's helpful to see the contrast, the comparison and contrast. So look at two Egyptian and two Canaanite. Impressive slide. Yes, Doc.
So just a question about assumptions when we look at competing stories that parallel in some ways or maybe overlap a little bit in what you find in the Bible. Most modern, I would say even evangelical scholarship leans in the direction that the Bible is influenced by those stories and those cultural sources. Is that what we think?
I'm going to get there at the end. Yeah, hold on for that question. Doc was asking about the relationship between the biblical accounts and these accounts. And so we'll look at these accounts and then we'll form some of those thoughts at the end. Great question in anticipating that, where we're heading. All of these, for the most part, come out of this old book that I've got, Old Testament Parallels. It's been around a long time. It's kind of a standard collection. There are a bunch of different collections of these, you know, old myths that we have. Just understand and take these with a grain of salt. Archaeology is how we get these, and archaeology is the science of junk. We dig up junk piles in the desert, and then based on mostly the pottery shards that we find, we kind of reformulate a timeline and do our best to place these at a date. Those dates are so fraught and debatable, especially when it comes to Egypt, actually. Egyptology is a huge and highly debated, the timelines of Egypt and Egypt's history are hugely debated. There's this giant thing called the Dark Ages of Egypt, which scholars debate about how long it went and whether or not they kept solar years the same way we do. And a lot of the records also, remember, come from royal scribes. And when you're keeping records for a pharaoh who, if he doesn't like the records that you keep, will just chop off your head and have somebody else write new records that he likes, the temptation to embellish is kind of a high level. Objectivity diminishes. Embellishment increases. And so you may embellish and make him look better, and you may expand the lengths of his reign, and you may and his line, and so forth. So all of these dates, and that's just something to keep in mind. I'm encouraging you that, you know, you probably won't hear this kind of stuff on the History Channel or Discovery Channel. It seems like it's a settled issue. It is not a settled issue when it comes to the dating that is used, the timelines that these things are fit into. But okay, with that as a caveat, Egyptian creation myths vary depending on, you know, what period of time you're looking at, who was the pharaoh, what were, you know, what priests had he stood up, and what were the names of the gods that they were worshiping at the time. Let's see here. Yeah, so, you know, in North Korea, right, you don't necessarily go to North Korea for objective historiography. That's the point there. And you don't necessarily get that out of the Egyptians either. I'm not quite as familiar with Egyptian stuff, so I'll try to be brief. And a lot of it is very graphic. So I'm trying to make these things as PG as I can. Okay, so the myth of Ra and the serpent. Best guess is this is from hard copy sources. And when we say hard copy, we mean really hard copy. From the 4th century BC. Though the scholastic impression is that they date way back earlier. They're copies of copies, so the theory is 2,000 years. Okay. When Ra, the sun, appeared, life appeared. So yeah, you know that name Ra, right? The sun god. With him, life appeared. There was no heaven or earth. Then I spoke, and living creatures appeared. I had not exhaled Shu, the name for the wind. The kind of, again, you're going to see a lot of things that are named and divinized and turned into kind of divine beings. So, Shu, the wind, nor spat out Tefnut, the rain. Then I decided, let there be a multitude of living creatures, generation after generation. So I exhaled Shu, spat Tefnut, and Nun, the primeval sea, reared them. They played with him, you know, they played on his lap, of the primeval sea. I wept for joy, and from my tears I formed human beings. I, the overseer, probably the name for the moon, became jealous when I created I, the glorious, probably the name for the sun. I took I, the overseer's tears and made reptiles and their companion creatures. Then Shu, the wind, and Tefnut, the rain, gave birth to Gev, dry land, and Nut, the sky. From the body of Gev, the earth, the people of Egypt were birthed. Okay, there are some interesting parallels here to notice, and we're going to have to dig deep and think about the details of Genesis 1 and 2. So what are some of the parallels, connection points that you see in this crazy myth? Ken? I the glorious, the sun. Yeah, that's true. And that could just be, we're trying to translate these well. So sun is a guess. That's a good point. Ra could symbolize, you know, the spirit behind the sun. Or we could be off. That's a good observation. Yeah, to what is the relationship of the sun described below versus the son of Ra? Okay, big one. Creation by speaking. Yeah, there's a command here, a fiat, a divine fiat that creates. Yeah, it's a great.
There seems to be a void. There was no heaven or earth. So it's
void. Yes, okay, so there does seem to be like the creation ex nihilo. From an emptiness, all of these things result. Good. Yes, we have people formed out of earth. In this case, the people of Egypt, privileged people, but yeah, out of earth. Any others? Julie?
Do you want to say differences yet?
Sure. What are differences?
Ra appears. He wasn't all existing, apparently.
Yeah, that's true. I appeared. Yeah, maybe there was some. I'm not sure how they would explain his. Maybe there was some sort of light emanation.
And then they created the sun.
versus eternality. I'm not sure. I'm not expert enough to know. I've highlighted a couple. Oh, yeah. This is called, I'm sorry, Aaron. Mm-hmm. That command idea again. The serpent, we didn't get to the part about the serpent, but there's a serpent in this story. That's kind of interesting. You can't quite see it. I mean, you know this if you've ever kind of just looked at hieroglyphics. There are snakes all over hieroglyphics, and on the top of that sun hat he's got, there's a cobra head coming out of the front of it. I spoke, we've got that one. The wind and the rain are there. A multitude of living creatures, generation after generation. That's a very similar language to the way Genesis 1 describes creation. There's this little detail about how the wind played on the sea. And you remember in the beginning, there's this abyss, watery abyss, and what are we told in verse 2? Genesis 1:2. What? The Spirit of God moved. It's a very vivid term for move, and the word for spirit is the same word for wind. So you have the Spirit. Every time you're out there at night and I'm walking by the bayou and the wind is just whipping down across the surface, that's this image. So we got the same kind of thing. These things are all given personal identities and names, and they're turned into a pantheon of gods. I wept for joy. And again, there's a kind of weird contradiction, maybe not sure how to understand this. I used my tears of joy to form a human being, but then also I used the body of the earth to form the people of Egypt. But joy is a parallel because Genesis 1 is very joyful overall. God likes every point, you know, along the way. He likes his creation. Yeah, if we're right, and we could be wrong, but if we're right in understanding the overseer, the eye overseer as the moon or something like that, and then the eye glorious as the sun or day, then what we've got is the heavenly beings, heavenly bodies, but we've also got night coming first. And then day. We have earth created and sky as separate. These are realms, but they're all just, we're given, you know, we as, I think in scientific world, we don't think of the sky as a thing. At least I don't. You know, think of the sky and space don't have to be created. They're just there. Maybe that's unscientific of me. Maybe if I were more scientific, I would think of that different as a realm, you know, differently. But they definitely thought of sky, the space, as being a created thing. And it's very much that way in Genesis as well. The word for the sky, vividly in Genesis 1, is, there's this famous, is the word for a piece of metal that's hammered thin. And so it's stretched out. You've seen that if you've ever seen fine, you know, metal workers. They take a piece of metal and they hammer it and hammer it, and over time it gets stretched into an expanse. And that's the image. There's an ancient Icelandic hymn that refers to God as the smith of heavens. And that's this idea of hammering out and forming the space and the expanse. So it's there as well. Okay, that's the myth of Ra and the serpent from one of the records we have. Yes, sir.
So I've heard said that the higher critics accused the Christians of a three-story universe and that it came from the ancients. Is that true?
I don't know enough about Egyptian mythology to know that. That's a great question. Mike is asking about a three-story universe, and it's kind of a critical view of Scripture and the Hebrew mind that conceives of the world as a three-story universe. There are a lot of threes, There's a reason that's a criticism made, and the question is, did that come from Egypt? I don't know enough about the sources. Again, we'll get to a little bit of that at the end, the general idea of that question. So here's another painting. This is the Memphis creation myth. Memphis, Egypt, obviously. 8th century, it's attributed to the 8th century BC. Geb, the earth, summoned all the gods of the Ennead. This seems to be the assembly of divine beings. Name for that. They were at war with each other. So Geb the earth gets upset about this. So he divides up all the spoils and all the domains equally to get them to stop warring. Ptah emerged as a god who gives life to all the gods of their souls. So then he gives life to all these other gods' souls. From Shu, the wind, and Tefnut, the rain, was birthed this pantheon, the mouth which pronounced the name of all things. Thus all the gods were made, his Ennead, his pantheon, completed. Each work of God was spoken as a decision of the heart and command of the tongue. So Ptah created the gods, and from him comes all things. He is the mightiest of the gods. Having done all this and being satisfied with his work, Ptah rested content. Okay, again, there's some parallels here. Such as what? What do you see? Notice. Work and rest, yes, and contentment in that, you know, satisfaction. Very good observation. Yes. There's that verbal, the idea of verbal command. So a couple highlighted here. Again, and then also beyond speaking commands is speaking names and giving names to things, which is a big theme. In early Genesis, the command of the tongue, he's satisfied with his work, he rests. Another one, and we'll get here, Lord willing, in a couple weeks. The earth is upset about war. And the earth prosecutes this and conspires or objects to war. It's just something to file away in your mind when we get there. Yeah.
So, you know, jumping ahead to, you know, Greek and Roman mythologies, this idea of the gods constantly being in conflict with each other is huge. It's the backdrop of all of ancient literature.
Yes.
The gods are never getting along.
Yes. So when Doc says, and in 2 weeks, Lord willing, Doc's going to present, no, 3 weeks, Doc's going to present a similar thing for us in our context, coming out of Western Civ, in our kind of DNA. Culturally, we have myths similar to this. We have the Iliad and the Odyssey and Virgil's Aeneid, and those things can seem like just trifles that maybe you would be assigned to read and write a paper about in school, but they go deeper than that in us. They are our cultural background, so they still do sort of scent the air that we breathe in the Western world. And so Doc's going to present that, but his point is the point we're going to see again and again, and that is when you get into polytheism, when people begin to make created things divine, so you develop this mythology where you've got a pantheon of all these idols and all these gods. Those gods never get along. They always start fighting each other. Okay, two examples from the Canaanite side of things. So Egypt, again, the Israelites had been in Egypt for, what does scripture say? We're talking, depending on how you date it, I think the number given in scripture is 400 and, I'm forgetting the exact number. What, 4 centuries? Would it, do you remember, recall? 430? That sounds about right. Is that right, Si? 430? We've got 4 centuries now, so, you know, the United States, double that in its length. And you've been that long in this other culture, surrounded by these myths. A lot of reformation could be in order. Then you're heading into, you're being sent into a land that is inhabited by the 7 tribes, the ites, right? All of the Canaanites. These are some examples of probably the kinds of things that they would have believed or been taught, their cultic and priestly systems. What do you see when you look at this? Anybody familiar with this picture? What do you see being enacted? And what is this a scene about, do you suppose? This is a war scene. That's right. this is a famous, there's some really cool history about these discoveries. Of course, most the big boom in archaeology took place in the 1800s. And the British Empire, you know, made this possible. And so it's sadly in Iraq is where a lot of our understanding, our sites, archaeological sites, are based. In the 1800s, there were Brits that were able to travel through there. There were some other Europeans, some famous like French archaeologists too, but Austin Henry Layard is the guy that you hear about a lot. He's a young man who had this Indiana Jones kind of bug and really wanted to mirror some of the stories he'd heard from other Europeans. And he finagled his way somehow into Iraq, what we call modern-day Iraq, and was supposed to be there on other business and always managed to drag his feet long enough and talk people into letting him start digging it up. these tells, which are, again, these are big mounds, a lot of which today are just trash heaps. You know, I mean, that's where we tend to find a lot of our stuff. But because of the nature of the area, how arid it is, and because of the nature of the wars that historically had rolled through, some of those tells early on were abandoned palaces that had just, you know, when you abandon a palace and you no longer keep up the irrigation systems and aqueducts that are necessary to sustain life in an area, if soldiers come through and really pound a place, then, you know, you give it a couple hundred years and all that's there is shepherds that wander through nomadically. The sand just blows and slowly covers these places in sand and dirt. And so that period in the mid-1800s of archaeology was very rich. You know, you think of King Tut's tomb and things like that. There were a lot of discoveries like that. And so this British guy, Henry Layard, in places throughout Iraq, was able to find and start digging in several Assyrian palaces. So this is a relief that came out of, I think, Sennacherib's throne room. I mean, I think it's pretty cool to think about, you know, you're digging and all of a sudden the ceiling collapses and somebody falls, some poor guy falls through, and, you know, when they light a lamp, he looks around and he sees this kind of stuff on the walls. This is a depiction of the Assyrians had imported a lot of these myths from the Babylonians and then the Sumerians earlier on. So this is considered a Babylonian myth of creation. It's called Enuma Elish from the first line. And it's exactly right. When you look at this, you see, what do you see? You see a fight. You see a battle scene, because that's how the Babylonians understood creation to have taken place. And there are two characters here. On the left is a creature, a dangerous wild creature known as Tiamat, named Tiamat. And on the right is Marduk, one of their gods, potentially would have evolved into like a Baal figure, maybe same general guy. I think this kind of thing is kind of interesting. The Hebrew word that is used in Genesis 1:2 that says the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the abyss. That word for the abyss is Tahom. And her name is Tiamat. Tahomat. Ot is sometimes just an ending, a female ending. So there's a definite connection here between, and she is, here she's like depicted as a giant drag kind of creature, fierce creature, but Tiamat is the sea monster. She's associated with the salt water, the sea. So definite connections there. Today, I didn't mention this, all these great discoveries, when you read about Henry Layard, he's in Basra, he's in Mosul, he's in Aleppo, which is another kind of separate, interesting war connection where nowadays, I don't know if you've heard about this, but ISIS and ISIL were going through and blowing up a lot of these old, attempting to destroy a lot of these old archaeological sites. And sometimes they were successful, sadly. Other times, kind of, you know, I'm kind of pleased about this. And they blow up a shrine, like the historic shrine of the prophet Jonah. They went and tried to blow it up. And when they blew it up, this giant hole opened up, and there was this secret passageway underneath of it, and there were all these other archaeological things buried below it that nobody knew about. And so, ha! No, that's... let's see. Okay, heavens and earth arose out of warfare. This struggle. Let's read about this for a minute. Yes, ma'am. Uh-huh. Yes.
Is that a wrist sundial?
Oh, boy. Yeah, so in a lot of these ancient Assyrian carvings and reliefs, the hero wears what looks to us like a Garmin watch. And you could find no shortage of podcast conspiracy theorists who are absolutely convinced that this proves that time machines are real, because if you go back, you know, Marduk is always wearing a Garmin. this looks like some sort of a bracelet decoration, we're not sure, but it's only certain characters who wear them, royalty and so forth. It's, yeah, it's kind of intriguing. Maybe. I don't know that we're sure it has to do with time. It could just be decorative or something. But yeah, it is kind of, wait, what? Yeah, thanks for bringing that up. That is striking. Okay, so the Enuma Elish is 18th. This is very old, very, very old. You know, a lot of times you'll hear that the Fertile Crescent is the cradle of civilization, and you know, maybe that's true. We have the earliest records from these places that we know of, because a lot of them are very arid, and because they had, as we said, their hard copies were really hard. they wrote on clay, and clay is a very durable material, and also when you want to go and destroy somebody and you set fire to their library, well, clay just kind of gets brittle and gets harder. It's no problem. So we have these records as opposed to a lot of other records. And, you know, best guess, 18th century BC here. So it starts off, no heaven had been named, no earth called. There was nothing but old Father Apsu. That's one body of water, probably fresh water. And Tiamat, mother, probably salt water. Two bodies of water became one. Tiamat gave birth to peerless and hideous monsters, serpents with fangs for teeth and venom for blood. To see them is to die. Once prepared to strike, they are invincible. I just kept that in because it sounded so cool. The gods are threatened by... Okay, so explanation, what happens. The gods... There are other gods at this point. they are threatened by these monsters, and they offer to reward any god who will battle and destroy Tiamat and her dangerous monsters. So this mighty god, Marduk, who's later identified as Bel, who is often thought to be a carryover with Baal, you know, so to give you some frame of reference possibly. He volunteers. He's very mighty, and so he volunteers, and all of the other gods say, well, we will swear allegiance to you if you will defeat her. So a couple of the elements here that you see connections. Anybody notice any connections at the moment? That's a creation myth. What was it, Aaron? No heaven, no earth. Again, we're kind of starting from a nothing perspective. Let me see what we have here. Yeah, no heaven. And no heaven had been named. Again, the idea of naming is prominent. Two bodies of water are given. There are two separate bodies of water distinguished from each other. That's going to come up in Genesis 1. There's a serpent again. Serpents always factor in somehow. Always somehow. We were in Peru. We're down at the ancient temple. I probably mentioned this a dozen times. We're walking through the Huaca de Luna and the Temple of the Moon. And where you get up to the top, and what do you have? You got this carving of this giant serpent that's there. Okay. So Marduk agrees, I'll get her. So he wages battle. Marduk assembles a bow, feathers his arrows, ties his string. Bow and quiver hang at his side. He raises his sword, gripping it in his right hand. Lightning he carries as a shield with blazing fire for armor. He weaves a giant net to trap Tiamat. Then they battle. He confronts her. I challenge you. Come forward alone and duel with me one-on-one. So we've got all these weapons. We've got warfare and a clash here. Okay. Tiamat does not appreciate being called out like any respectable sea monster. So she turns around and opens her mouth to roar. But right when she does that, Marduk knew she was going to do that. She always does that. And so he blows a mighty storm wind right into her mouth, into her face, and he stuns her. She wasn't expecting that. Then, as she is reeling, he pierces her heart with an arrow of lightning. He crushes her skull with his club. He scatters her blood into the wind. Then he splits her body into two. Half of it becomes the sky, half of it becomes the earth. And he seals the earth off from Apsu, fresh water. Then Marduk shattered the weapons of her monsters, shackles their feet. He placed the gods into the sky. So then he relegated them, kind of banished them up into the sky to become constellations. So they mark each season. The moon guards the night and marks the months by its phases. Okay, so there's plenty here to parallel. What do we see? Parallels with Genesis? Don't be shy. What do you see? Yeah, we got the crushed skull of the enemy, who's the kind of monster. Mm-hmm. We have an explanation as to why we have these heavenly bodies up there and why they are cyclical, the understanding that they are cyclical, that they do mark seasons, that they measure time and seasons and phases. And even that idea of guarding the night, you know, the way that it's described in Genesis is ruling over the day and the night, splitting the skull. Yeah, we have sky and earth being separated, and then earth, dry land being separated from water. We have, and again, we have Marduk, so this god figure, blowing a mighty wind into the face of the sea. Again, we have that Genesis 1 too. The spirit, the wind, blowing or agitating or hovering or moving upon the face of the waters. Okay. Let's see. The ending here is, from Tiamat's blood and bone, Marduk kneaded together a creature. These creatures will do the gods' work and set the gods free. Okay. So, obviously here, again, themes. Work. These creatures are made from blood and bone, but kneaded in the sense of pottery, right? Mud, clay. And they're made for working. And because they can now do the work, the gods all say, whew, we're done. We can rest. We're on vacation. Again, these are similar themes, similar ideas. That's right. Great point. Because he did say he took her, split her body. He splits the sea, which is something, again, splitting of the waters. And yeah, and from that comes the earth, and then from that comes, yeah, kneading. Here's another, this is from a cylinder seal. You see these little kind of, they look like jewelry that archaeologists will sometimes discover. They're little, they almost look like beads or Tootsie Rolls, but they've got markings on them, and they, a lot of times they're made out of gemstones, and archaeologists thought they were cool looking, and then someday, somebody one day realized, if you put these on clay and you roll them, it's like that Play-Doh kit that you had where you roll the roller and there's a design that comes out. And here's the design. Interestingly, Marduk is battling Tiamat. Here is much more similar to a giant snake, a serpent, a dragon. Okay, so a main takeaway here, these Canaanite myths taught creation took place, heaven and earth arose out of warfare. War is fundamental. Battle is fundamental. All these things are primary. Warfare is a force of creation. War is not foreign to the world. It is the exact context of the world. Yes, Doc?
I think we can also infer that Marduk never skips leg day.
Marduk never do such a thing. He never skips leg day. That is a good point. You will always notice that on the Assyrian reliefs, the calf muscles of the kings and the heroes are quite impressive. So remember, we become like what we worship. So people who believe these myths, to them, war is a default. War is the original. War is the status quo, and it should be. War is proper. It's becoming. Peace is an aberration. So the Canaanites and the Mesopotamians are a people of war. They believe in war. There are a few... Later on, there are a few cities we'll get to at some point, and God declares that they are so wicked, they must completely be destroyed. Everything, every living thing and non-living material thing in it must be eliminated. What could possibly be behind that? Well, again, getting a flavor for the mythology of what war meant to these people. And when we hear about, you read about the Exodus and the Ammonites and the Amalekites and the things that they did as the children of Israel were just passing through territories and they had access to. Why would a people react that way? Well, war is religiously almost a duty. It is a good. Okay, we don't have time to go through the Epic of Gilgamesh. You may have heard of it. There are all sorts of parallels that are interesting and intriguing. But let's look, okay, finally, think these things through in summary. So one of the questions we continue to go back to is, when you look at the dates that are here, and we know the story, as the Bible tells it, Moses emerges, no pun intended, he's drawn out of the the context of Egypt. He's raised in Egypt, and then he leaves Egypt, and then he comes back to take Israelites and a mixed multitude out of Egypt, and then they go into this context. And there are pre-existing stories, myths of creation that are all spookily similar to Genesis, although they're obvious to us, they're pagan versions that are mythologized versions of Genesis. Higher criticism has already been brought up. The higher critical approach would say that, well, you see, this is where the Bible came from. You know, the Jews stole, the Hebrew people kind of took all of those myths and they scrubbed them of their polytheism. They created a kind of monotheism, and that's where the myth of Genesis 1 comes from. And so that's a critical way, an unbelieving way to explain the situation. Through a different lens, a different angle, though, there is another explanation. We didn't even get, if we had more time, we could have looked at, and many of you probably have had to read the Epic of Gilgamesh in you know, studies and so forth. Every one of these, so the Enuma Elish has a flood story. The whole world floods, except there's this one guy, and the gods tell him to build a boat, and they don't want the animals to die, so they give him, they tell him to put animals in your boat, and he survives. And to guess what? To know when the flood is over, guess how he figures out the flood is over? If you just had to guess, if you've never read the ancient Babylonian Genesis myth, guess how he does it? He finds some birds. He's got a raven and a dove, and he lets them out. It could just be that the Hebrews, that Moses stole this, and that's the whole thing is made up. But it could also be that because we have this, not just, many of you know this, you don't just have these myths, that level of detail there, you don't just have those from the Canaanites. You have these in China. Anthropologists find these on these Pacific islands, these flood myths, with these weird, I've talked about Clinaken, missionary in Madagascar. Even to this day, you can go to Madagascar and their traditional buildings and their temples and their jungles, he discovered, are always built in the interior. There is a white and a black bird carved in the rafters of their interior, and he tracked it down to this flood myth that they have, where there was a black bird and a white bird. And another explanation would be that the thing actually happened in real life. There actually was a flood and a guy in a boat with animals, and he released birds. And that might be the reason that all of these other cultures, in their own weird, peculiar way, still have these ancient myths about it, with all these odd, spooky, shared details. So, yes, sir.
Do you know anything about the obelisk?
No, sir. Yes, I think, yes,
so
I think so.
It turns out that they didn't know who the story was about in 800 BC, but it's okay.
Yes, the first biblical character that we've known to have a depiction of him made, his likeness made, was Jehu. Yeah, the black obelisk was an Assyrian. I think Laird discovered that one too. I could be wrong on that, but yeah. So an obelisk, the long, Washington Monument-looking object there. Yes, Doc?
So both C.S. Lewis and Immanuel Kant offer the explanation you just said for the reason of the similarities in different cultures of the same stories, is that there is an original truth that then gets sort of distorted.
Yes.
It's a cultural telephone game.
Yes.
And so, Kant was, I guess, nominally a believer. Obviously, Lewis was a believer. But, they both said, there's a real story here, and you have these variations. And so Lewis said, well, clearly, we know the Bible is the real story.
Yes.
And Kant was sort of general veering that,
yes,
that direction as well.
Yes. So Doc says Immanuel Kant and C.S. Lewis, they're well aware that these other myths are out there and that they predate Moses, but that's the explanation given. They originate from the historical event, and they're kind of the telephone game idea. They get twisted and they get mythologized. Great point. Another angle is that perhaps Moses wrote the way he did as a polemic. So Moses seems to be aware that the Israelites are coming out of these contexts where they have heard these myths. We are told in Scripture that the Israelites were under the influence of idolatry when they were in Egypt. And then they come into the promised land where the Canaanites are, and it's of the utmost importance that they not pollute themselves with the paganism of the Canaanites. So there does seem to be a polemic edge to the way that we that Genesis 1 and 2 were written. That means Moses does seem to have some of these things in mind, and he's writing as a corrective or arguing against a lot of these things. Animals are not divine. The sun is not divine. The stars are not divine. The sun has a kind of authority over the day, and it establishes the seasons, but it's derivative, and it's the way that we see and read it today. You know, it's God instituted and bestowed. Okay. Yeah, Genesis is a polemic. That's the big thing I want you to take away there. That's how we understand. Final closing thought. The one thing that does come through in a lot of these, and most strongly, of course, through Genesis, is God being creator. Ex nihilo, you know, the command of his voice, his speech, creating things. This means, therefore, that God possesses the divine right over life and death. He is the originator of life, and it falls to him justly to the one who, as Job said, cannot the one who gave life take it back? So that's so basic it would be easy to skim over, but at the very beginning, that's the kind of bedrock principle that is important to have in place and to kind of plant our feet firmly on it. When you think about anything downstream, any of the just war doctrines that we're going to look at, everything depends on this idea. There is a creator. He is the originator of life. He also has the right to command life to be taken. To him belong life and death. Okay, some closing comments here before we wrap up. Yes, Dr. Hamilton. Thank you. So Dr. Hamilton was saying first, and I'm glad you brought that point up, first, you know, it's evident to us so much of Egyptian cultic worship has to do with the afterlife and the underworld. In other words, it's satanic. You know, in Christian terms, it's demonic. And that's an important point, and that scriptures do allude to the fact that what keeps paganism going in the ancient world is a kind of demonic deception. You know, and Paul alludes to the idea of idolatry as somehow being involved in the table of demons. And so, another great point that how do these things get twisted and how do they get perpetuated? Well, there's a satanic deception, a demonic sort of deception going on that's behind a lot of these false religions. Also, he brought up the point that, you know, Egypt is not a monolithic. We tend to think of Egypt, I do at least in modern terms. You know, it's a nation state. It's Egypt, but Egypt throughout their long ancient history of thousands of years, it's a composite culture where they draw. You know, some are from a Canaanite influence. Some are from what we would call an African, North African influence. And every time, you know, back to that point, every time that the dynasties turn over or there's an upheaval. There's a lot of upheaval. So there are many different influences there. Doc?
Pre-COVID, a biblical archaeology professor retired and was a member at Church on Bayshore and gave some lectures. And basically, he's just talking about Canaanite religion and what he found in his career. And horrific is too mild a term to use for the religious practices of the ancient Near East, Mid East. And again, you know, we're the victims of this sort of scrubbed Hellenism that comes out of the British Empire again, where, you know, the Greek gods and the Roman gods are sort of ennobled. These are nasty, vicious, really powerful, really vindictive creatures that you can't fight. And essentially, they want your blood and they want to have sex. Yeah. You know, it's the most base animal instincts you can imagine. And that's what polytheism across human history is. So, you know, I remember Don and Drew told a story of going... when Ernest and Tiffany were up in Varanasi and just walking into some temple, and it was this demonic hell sort of story. And you know, oh, they worship lots of gods, you know, tra-la-la, fiddly-dee, you know, like it's, you know, throwing daisies. It's horrifying.
Yeah.
And so, you know, probably Hinduism is the real best of this. But, yeah, this is not good stuff.
Doc pointed out, you know, Hinduism is an example of kind of some folks say you want a flavor of Old Testament Canaanite cult religion. You can find it still in the world in some Hindu temples, and it's just like a scene out of hell. You know, you go in and you see these carvings and the things that are being divinized and worshipped. And don't lose sight here. Final thought to try to wrap everything up. That's the background. When you think of going into Canaan, that's the background. That is culturally the ideal, the myth, the vortex, cultural vortex that exists is these things, these elements of war and our basest instinct, as Doc pointed out. Thank you for your attention. Let me close in prayer. We'll get to worship. Father in heaven, we bless you and ask that, first of all, thanking you for... giving us to be born in this time and place, and very, very privileged point in redemptive history and on the globe to where our instincts are not so culturally depraved that we have to be rewired to learn the gospel as a new thing. We thank you for the way that you have tuned us even culturally, through the years by your work and the gospel's leavening effect And I pray you'd continue that. Reform us and purify us by your word. And that in these places we're thinking about, in these Hindu temples and Varanasi and North India and all the places of the world like that that still remain, that you would be pleased to let all barriers yield before your heavenly light as we sing and pray. In Jesus' name, amen.